So tonight, what I would like to address is the subject of the overcomer with you. What I have found to be one of the most encouraging themes in the entire Word of God, and yet, not surprisingly, like many other concepts, like the work of Jesus Christ or the grace of God, it is something that is distorted by religion and misunderstood in our day, and tragically so, because there's a great rich truth to be found in this biblical concept of the overcomer. And so I'd like to ask the question tonight for you to consider, are you an overcomer in Jesus Christ? You know, as we think of this concept of overcoming in our world has certain values, doesn't it? Like the four B's. If you're beautiful, you have value in the eyes of the world. Or men, if you have brawn, you have great value in the eyes of the world. Or if you have brains or bucks. But if you have none of these, if you're ugly, weak, dumb, and poor, the world says you are a... Right? The Simpson cartoon says it all. And if we're not walking by faith, we can buy into the value system of the world and let it influence us. And we can think to ourselves, well, I'm no good, you know, just kick the ground. And I'm just a nobody and I'm a loser too, you know. But if we're walking by faith, we don't need to have that perspective. Now, unfortunately, this is too often how many believers view themselves as, you know, the victory is not possible. Or, yes, it's possible for an elite few, but not for me. And tragically, religion comes along, even in the name of Christ, Christian denominations, and they profess that unless you live up to a certain standard, you're not an overcomer in the eyes of the Lord, and you shouldn't view yourself that way either. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to have a tour through the New Testament of this concept of the overcomer and how this term is used. But before we do that, let's look at how religion has distorted this perspective. And there are various views on the identity of the overcomer. There are those who say you're an overcomer if you believe in Christ, number one. And number two, practically overcome sin, Satan, and the world in your walk with the Lord. And all this must be done to keep your eternal salvation. This is the view held of the overcomer by Roman Catholic commentators, Eastern Orthodox, and unfortunately most Protestants as well. Now within Protestantism, we know that there's also Calvinism. And that view says basically all of the previous except that you've got to do all these things to prove that you were truly saved in the first place and thus you're one of the elect. But in the end, it's basically the same. Believe in Christ and hang in there and do good works and you will be constituted an overcomer in the eyes of God. And then unfortunately, among those who are free grace, who understand that that view of salvation is wrong, many within the free grace camp, in fact, I would say this is probably the majority view, unfortunately, teach that all believers in Christ are eternally secure, even those who don't persevere in faith and good works. We agree with that. That's biblical. But then they go on to say only the minority of believers who practically overcome sin, Satan, and the world by faithfully following Christ will be considered overcomers. And I'm not going to give you a bunch of quotes here tonight, but I could give you a ton by those who are within the free grace camp who use terminology like the select few and the elite few, elite followers of Jesus Christ, and that sort of thing. And so only if you're among that minority that's truly faithful are you considered an overcomer. That's how they interpret these passages. However, I think all of these views, these first three, are distortions of what the New Testament really teaches. 1 John 5:4-5 makes it very clear, this is the key text in this whole discussion, where John defines for us what it means to be an overcomer. He says in verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And hence we sang that song right before our service, our message tonight. "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So believing and faith is all that's required to be an overcomer. I like what Charles Ryrie wrote many years ago. He's now with the Lord. a free grace dispensational Bible teacher, he said no contingency is attached to the promise in these verses in 1 John 5. Every believer, whether new or mature, has victory simply because he is a believer. In fact, the only way that John could make a statement like this, that we are all overcomers by faith, is if every believer is an overcomer. You've been born again by faith, you're an overcomer. That's what this is teaching. So the fourth view is, and I think the biblical view, you're an overcomer if you simply believe in Jesus Christ because He, Jesus Christ, has overcome sin, Satan, and the world. How? By His finished work at Calvary and His resurrection. We also know that He's coming back one day to mop up this world system and Satan's dominion over it, a temporary dominion. And all believers of this church age are positionally in Him, the overcoming one, and He is the only one who is victorious and worthy by His works. And this has been the classical grace view among dispensationalists until many within the modern free grace camp have distorted things, unfortunately. So those are some different views on the identity of the overcomer. Now let's look at some specific terminology and break this down. The word for overcomer is based on a stem of a particular Greek word, nik. And this stem occurs 34 times in the New Testament with nouns meaning victor, victory, or overcomer, or conqueror. And then the terms nikos or nike are also used for that noun. Those are the nouns, actually. And then the verb form means to conquer or to overcome, and that word is nikao. Now, this term, translated variously as you see it up here on the screen, is also the word that is behind, you guessed it, the athletic company called Nike. And they got their name from a Greek goddess of victory and success from thousands of years ago, whose name was Nike. And so that's where the swoosh wing comes from on the tennis shoe, in case you're wondering. So when you strap on that pair of Nikes and you charge into your day, you're having a tremendously religious experience. Just want you to know that. It's not idolatry. I'm just kidding. But what is the motto behind the Nike company? Just do it, right? Just crank it out and get her done. And that, frankly, is the philosophy behind a lot of Christian theology when it comes to living the Christian life. Doesn't matter who you're trusting, what your power source is, or what your motive is, just do it. The ends justify the means, just get her done. That's legalism. And that is not what the New Testament teaches, nor does the New Testament teach that you are an overcomer by virtue of you overcoming. In fact, as we're going to see, it's based on Jesus Christ's victory. So this is the term that's used. And then secondly, we see that this stem, nik, was used in many names in the New Testament because of the cultural emphasis in the first century on athletic, military, or political conquest or victory. You see, in the first century, when the New Testament was written, you had the Greco-Roman Empire. And the Greeks, for centuries before, under Alexander the Great, had conquered much of the then-known world, set up their empire, and then the Romans came along after them, and they had this brutal military might, and they prided themselves in conquering other territories and peoples and such. And the Greco-Roman society was very big into games, too, and athletics, just like we are today. And so, not surprisingly, we find a lot of names that have this concept of victory in them, like Nicodemus, the people are the victors, or Nicanor, victory, or Nicholas, the victory of the people, or Nicopolis, the city of victory, not like Minneapolis. Nicolaitans. In Revelation chapter 2, they were conquerors of the people. Some say that that was the early form of the clergy-laity division. And so you can see this name was popular because of the concept in the culture of that day of being a victor. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, this term is distributed, as you see, once it's used in Matthew, once in Luke, it's used once in the Gospel of John, and then many times in the rest of John's writings. Paul uses it 7 times. So predominantly, where is this term used? In John's writings, as we'll see. But let's look at this use of the term prior to the book of Revelation, first of all, in the Gospels, where we see in the Gospels that Jesus Christ is the one who overcomes and gets the victory. How? Through His person and His work. Not one time in the Gospels do you see a reference to believers being overcomers, or even non-believers being overcomers for that matter. Jesus Christ is the sole victor in Matthew and Luke and John. Here's the first reference that we see in Matthew. And this is in the context, it's dealing with Jesus Christ doing a healing through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the religious leaders come along and they say, no, that wasn't through the Holy Spirit. That was actually through Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. But just prior to that, it says this about Jesus Christ, that He was indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. Verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. And by the way, this is a quote from the prophet Isaiah. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. Nikos is the term. And in him and in his name, Gentiles will trust. So what these verses are saying leading up to verse 20 is that Jesus Christ at His first coming is coming very gently like a lamb who did not open His mouth before His shears, in fact went to the cross willingly. He wouldn't even bruise a reed or quench a smoking flax until what? He sends forth justice to victory. At His second coming, He is going to come, not as a lamb, but as the lion, the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, as we'll see. So Jesus Christ is the one who will bring victory. That's our first reference. The second reference is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 22. And again, it's in that context of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the same as Matthew 12. And in that context, Jesus says, but when a stronger than he, someone stronger than Satan, comes upon him and overcomes him, He, that would be Jesus, takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. And there too you have a reference to overcoming. And who is the overcoming one there? It's the Lord Jesus. Do you see a pattern developing here in the Gospels? The third reference in the Gospels is found in the Gospel of John. In the Upper Room Discourse, just before Jesus is to be crucified the next day, he gives that great promise of assurance to his disciples. And he says, chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. What a contrast. In Jesus Christ we have peace, practically, and then peace with God and the peace of God as we walk by faith after we've trusted in Him. But in the world we will have tribulation. The world is dead set against us. This is what we can expect for them, you know, the 2,000 years of church history. But, Jesus says, be of good cheer. I like this because we are constantly seeing in our world today just evil everywhere we turn. And it seems like the tribulation is just on the doorstep. And it may indeed be. But don't grumble and complain. Don't be bitter. Don't just dwell on the negative. Be of good cheer, Jesus said. Rejoice, as we saw Sunday, even amidst our persecution. And he says, I have overcome the world. Now, this is a proleptic statement, which means this, that Jesus hadn't yet overcome the world. He was about to at the cross. It was as good as done, so he said it the night before. Just like in John 17, when he says, I have finished the work which my Father has sent me to do. And yet he doesn't actually say it is finished till John 19, verse 30. This is a pattern throughout Scripture. We see these proleptic type statements. But my point is this, that Jesus Christ has finished the work of overcoming. He has overcome the world and Satan and sin. In fact, at the cross, the next day, he would say, it is finished, as he gave up his spirit and he physically died. And having paid for our sins in full on the cross, that's what tetelestai, the Greek word, signifies. Now, technically, we speak of his finished work, and we say it's finished at the cross. Well, what we mean by that is sin was paid for at the cross. That part is true. The redemption price that was paid was his death. But we also know scripturally that he had to rise from the dead again. And so theologically, under that phrase, finished work, we often include his resurrection. And I think it's due to his death for our sin and his bodily resurrection that he is the great overcomer. Now, it's important that we understand as we move from the Gospels to the Epistles, when it comes to this concept of overcoming, that we take with us that gospel perspective that Christ is the overcomer in his person and in his work. And then as we go to the epistles, which deal with the church age, which we're in now, there is a whole new concept of overcoming that was true for the very first time of the church. That now that Christ is the overcoming one, and we uniquely as believers in Christ are baptized into him and identified with him, how does God now see us? If he is the overcomer, and let's say this clicker is believers, and the Holy Spirit puts us in him, how does God the Father see us? In the overcoming one. We thus are constituted overcomers as well. And I say this because I've done a lot of study in terms of the history of the term Nikos, Nikao, etc., as it was used outside of Scripture in extra-biblical writings in Greece and in the intertestamental period, so to speak. And there's nothing like the New Testament concept in extra-biblical writings. The New Testament has a unique concept that applies to the church age based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, that all believers in him are overcomers by virtue of his work and our position in him. And we're going to see this now as we start to look at references to this term in the epistles, starting with Romans 8 and verse 37, where it says, all believers are regarded as already being not just overcomers, but super overcomers. Again, through who? Not through our efforts or ourselves, but through Jesus Christ. John 8 is that great pinnacle chapter of the book of Romans, the mountain peak chapter. Many people love it in that respect as believers. But starting in verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a rhetorical question. The expected answer is no one. No one and nothing. Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or peril? No. Or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Wait a minute. If I am killed for Jesus Christ, haven't I been overcome? I'm not an overcomer. I'm a loser, right? No, no. Paul says, I want you to understand that even if you are a lamb led to the slaughter, you're a victor. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And the term there is huper nikomen. Nikon is where we get victor, of course. When you slap on a preposition, huper, it means over, above, and beyond, or super. And so we can say we're super overcomers, technically, according to the New Testament. You're not merely an overcomer, dear believer. You're a super overcomer. You know, that's why we often say when it comes to our position in Christ that you're technically a saint, even if you're not living a saintly life, because God has placed you in union with his Son, and everyone who's in Christ is a saint. So, You know, we could have St. Bruce here, or, you know, St. Mark, or whoever. You could also say, you know, you're a victor. Victor Bruce, Victor Mark. You can have a new name, guys. But not only that, a super victor, biblically speaking. You know, I love this because, again, so often in our Christian life, we know we fail from day to day, but we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And we are on the winning team, positionally, so to speak. Literally, actually. I like what one writer, Robert Cook, said in his book, The Theology of John, which he wrote actually as a dissertation, and then later it was published by Moody Press. He said, a comparison of these various passages on overcoming in Revelation with 1 John 5, 4 through 5, will reveal that overcoming basically relates to faith in Jesus as the Son of God, which results in being born of God. Thus, every church saint is an overcomer in standing, even if not in practice. Position, standing, union, those are all the same term, versus condition, practice, or state, and communion. That's the biblical contrast. And again, we know from Scripture that as soon as we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes us, identifies us with His work at the cross and His resurrection, and we're placed in union with Jesus Christ. So we're now in Christ versus in Adam the moment we believe. And we have in Jesus Christ innumerable spiritual blessings, redemption, righteousness, adoption, reconciliation, eternal life, and many other things. We get in Jesus Christ all the power we need to live the Christian life through the Holy Spirit, through the grace of God, through the Word of God. We have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, Peter writes. And so we have every opportunity for success in the Christian life. God sets us up as such. And though it's true we're not sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, we have sufficiency in the Lord as our provision for the Christian life. And we know when it comes to this contrast between position and condition, that in terms of our position in Christ, this isn't something that we feel. You may not feel like a victor from day to day, but you are, because you're in the victorious one, Jesus Christ. And being in position with Jesus Christ isn't something you get more of throughout your Christian life. You've got it all from the minute you believe, when you were born again and placed in union with Jesus Christ. It's not given to you on the basis of merit. You can't get more of your position in Christ or lose some of it if you mess up in your walk with the Lord. And we know that this is true because God has revealed it in His Word. And we could go on and explain a lot more about this, but this is all in contrast to our walk of faith, where day by day we need to trust the Lord and yield to Him to do His will, and He empowers and enables us to fulfill the will of God. And if we sin, we lose fellowship with God, and we need that fellowship restored. So there's a difference between our position and condition. This is a basic biblical truth. But this is what lies behind this concept of the overcomer. You see, we are not overcomers, biblically speaking, because we walk in fellowship with the Lord. We need to strike that false teaching from our minds. It's kind of like saying, you're only a saint in Christ Jesus if you walk saintly. Well, that ain't so, dear saints. That's not biblical. And this is a similar concept. I really like what one writer of the past, a Bible teacher named Lehman Strauss, wrote in his commentary on Revelation. He says this, presently there is only one perfect overcomer. He could say, I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on His throne, Revelation 3:21. All other overcomers are such by virtue of their position in Him. Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I am so glad that our Lord Jesus has overcome the world because I know that I never could. The Apostle John wrote, for whatever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5, 4 and 5. The overcomer here is he who has been born again. The second verb rendered overcometh is in the aorist tense. And this takes us back in a point of time to when we first received Christ by faith and were born again. When we passed spiritually out of death into union with Christ. Faith in Christ did not merely make us God's children, but overcomers as well. The day we trusted Christ was a day of victory, the day we overcame the world. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Not merely certain ones among the believers, but all of them. From the very moment of our conversion, we were overcomers. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our fighting? No, even our faith. Since our blessed Lord overcame the world, we must fight the battle. Must we fight the battle all over again? How foolish! Rather, we trust Him who by His death and resurrection has won the battle for us. So what He's saying, dear saints, is this, that we live the Christian life from the victorious side of the battle, knowing that it's already won. We stand by faith in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we walk from day to day. And that's why this truth of being a victor in Christ can be something that refreshes you and encourages you as you ponder it and thank the Lord for it and live in light of that from day to day. So that is the concept behind Romans 8 and verse 37, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But now let's look at a second verse in the book of Romans that presents the other practical side to this. Positionally, we are victors. And the way that should impact us is that it should affect us in the sense of practically overcoming sin rather than being overcome by it. Romans 12:21, same epistle, Paul goes on to say later, "Do not be overcome, niko, by evil, but overcome, nikah, evil with good." Isn't the whole implication here that even one who is positionally a super overcomer in Christ can practically still be overcome by sin if we let it? Yes. You know, there are people who don't see this contrast within Romans, who don't know how to make heads or tails out of this because they've lost sight of this truth of our position in Jesus Christ, which is not commonly understood among churches today, unfortunately. And so, again, the second point in Romans 8:37, all believers are regarded as already being super overcomers through Jesus Christ versus the practical side, Romans 12:21. But moving on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see there that victory over death is guaranteed to all believers. And again, how? Through Jesus Christ. Not through our efforts, but through Jesus Christ. And this is guaranteed. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, in the context of the resurrection, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Nikos. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Nikos. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory." Nikos. Notice this status as a victor in Christ, and the very victory we have is not something that we earn by way of a reward. It's given to us. How? Not through our works or through ourselves, but through our Lord Jesus Christ again, because He's the victor. This is a simple concept, and it's amazing how people miss this. Now, the fact that your resurrection is going to be guaranteed, or is guaranteed, but it's going to happen, how should that practically impact you as you walk through life and you have conflict or battle with the sin nature, with the world system, even with the Satan who runs this world system and his demons? Well, we shouldn't let them or those things beat us down and defeat us. Rather, we should walk with confidence, knowing that this is going to happen, verses 54 to 57, so that as a result, verse 58, we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, we quote this verse all the time. In fact, it was our verse for the year last year. Remember, Pastor Roxer, before he left, he assigned this passage last year and we kept going over it. What is the context for this verse? It's those previous verses that speak of guaranteed victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in future glorification. And let me say this, there are those, and I've heard this through the years in the free grace community, who oppose lordship, salvation, and all that, who reject this concept of the positional overcomer that I'm teaching here tonight. And they say, well, if all believers are already overcomers, and that's not something we attain to, well then, what's the motive to practically overcome in our Christian life? If you're just already that. And I say to them, well, do you believe you're going to be resurrected in glory one day? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Your glorification is guaranteed because you've been justified. Now, how does that impact your sanctification? Well, it should cause you to want to walk with the Lord and do His will as you go through those spiritual battles. And though you may be knocked down, you're not going to stay down because you know the ending to the whole story. I remember years ago watching an interview with Cal Thomas. He was a conservative journalist. I don't even know if he's still writing anymore. But he was being interviewed on TV. I think it was Larry King who was interviewing him. And he said, why do you take this minority view in a very hostile field that takes a different view on so many things? And Cal Thomas claimed to be a Christian, and he said, well, it's because I've read the book and I know the end of the story. The last chapter says Jesus Christ wins. And because I have that guarantee, I can get up each day and face a hostile world and keep fighting on. You see, dear saints, we stand on the victorious side of this whole spiritual battle. Everyone wants to be on the victorious side, don't they? In fact, I'll tell you a funny story. When my son was young, we used to watch football games together. He'd watch Dad watching a game, and so he wanted to watch the game. And he'd say, Dad, who are you rooting for? I'd say, the Detroit Lions. Why? Well, because I don't want the Packers to win, and they're playing each other. So I'd say, let's root for the Lions. And John would be all in, and he'd say, well, all right. He'd be rooting for the Lions, but if you know anything about the history of the Lions, they've never really been good. So, as usually happened, the Packers would beat the Lions. But I'd noticed throughout these football games that all of a sudden my son would start cheering for the other team. I'd be like, are you selling out on me, son? I thought you were just rooting for the Lions 10 minutes ago. And he'd say, yeah, but Dad, I don't want to root for a loser. I want to be on the winning side. Well, that's kind of how we all are, right? But we know who is the winner, and it's the Lord Jesus in the grand scheme of things. Now, going on from Paul's epistles, we come to John's epistles, and we see this in 1 John chapter 2. It says here that we have already overcome. In verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Notice these statements that it's not as though you might in the future overcome, but rather it's a fact you already have overcome. And the Greek tense, mood, voice, all indicates that portrayal of the event. You have overcome. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you've known Him who's from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, does this sound like there's any contingency or probability involved here? Any conditional aspect? No, it's a fact. It's a done deal. If you are a believer, I think that these age descriptions, young man, children, fathers, describe a broad range of believers. The fact that John could write this of believers means it's true of all believers, just like our sins are forgiven. So in chapter 2, we see in verses 13 and 14 that believers have already overcome the wicked one. So the world has been taken care of. The wicked one has been taken care of. That would be Satan. What about those who are representing Satan in terms of their teaching or the Antichrist coming one day? Well, John writes about that in chapter 4. Verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." And in John's day, keep in mind that the great heresy was not denial of the deity of Christ, but rather His humanity. We have it turned around in our day. In that day, the first three centuries, Gnosticism was the great heresy, and it denied that Jesus had a literal human body, because that which is fleshly or material was viewed as inherently bad. So the Christ spirit came upon another body temporarily, but the true Christ never became really incarnate. Well, what does that say about His death on the cross or His bodily resurrection? It leads to a denial of those things too. All these doctrines are interconnected. So that's why he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And by the way, let me say this, that I think Satan has tried throughout each generation to have an Antichrist in place. For if and when God in His sovereignty says, okay, now's your time, Satan, you can do it, go for it. And we know that time is coming. It's been building for 2,000 years. I mean, if John said it in the first century, how much truer is it today in the 21st century? That the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in the world today. It's already here. He goes on, verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Again, perfect tense verb that's used here. "Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You know, we often quote that phrase, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But do you know the context of it? That is in the context of spiritual victory, an overcomer statement, that we as children of God have already overcome who? False prophets. Verse 1, and the spirit of the Antichrist, which seems so prevalent today. Dear believer, you've already overcome these things by virtue of your faith in the one who practically did overcome by His person and His work, Jesus Christ. So remember that. You're not a victim right now in the eyes of the world. You are a victor. Stand by faith upon that wonderful truth. And that leads us again to chapter 5, where we've already seen a couple of times this key passage on overcoming in verses 4 and 5. But even prior to that, in verse 1, John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." If you believe that He's the Christ, the Son of God, you're born again. Now, it depends on what you mean by the Christ, the Son of God. I think that includes His finished work and not merely His deity or humanity. But going on, a few verses later, verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes," nikah, "the world, and this is the victory," nike, "that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is he who overcomes? Ha nikon, the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So here you have four references to overcoming, and three references to believing or faith. Isn't that simple? Who is the overcomer? The one who believes. So we see here in 1 John 5, the overcomer is defined by John to simply be the one who has been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the only passage that specifically defines for us who the overcomer is. Many other references to overcoming, but this is the only one right here, 1 John 5. And God put it there for a reason, that we would believe it. I like again what Ryrie writes about this passage. He says, an overcomer is not someone who has some special power in the Christian life or someone who has learned some secret of victory. John himself defined an overcomer as a believer in Christ. Thus, every Christian is an overcomer, though the various promises in these seven letters, he's referring to Revelation 2 and 3, are addressed particularly to each local believing group and tailored to the special circumstances found in each church. And we're going to see that in just a moment as we now move from the uses of overcoming before the book of Revelation to now in the book of Revelation. And I want you to see a pattern of usage here that's very interesting. I mentioned before that John uses this term more than anyone else in the New Testament, more than Paul, more than Matthew, more than Luke, etc. And notice the pattern of distribution of John's uses of these overcoming terms. Where does he use this term predominantly? He saves it for the very end, the book of Revelation, where we have in his gospel one reference, in his epistle of 1 John, seven uses, and then you get to Revelation and there's 17 uses of this term. In other words, the concept of overcoming is very important in that great book on spiritual conflict where the battle is pitched for the ages and Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth. Now, I've given on your handout there a number of reasons. You don't have to fill in any blanks for time's sake. We're going to keep this really simple. But in terms of the book of Revelation, what we're going to see is that Paul and John don't have different concepts of the overcomer. You will see that John's use of the term overcome is perfectly consistent with Paul's in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And why should they have two different views? They were both inspired of the Holy Spirit as they wrote. The second truth that we see is that nowhere in the book of Revelation is the overcomer defined. Isn't that interesting? 17 uses of the term, as we see, John's been cruising along, one in his gospel, seven in 1 John, where he defined it. And then we come to Revelation, he doesn't bother to define it. But he uses the term 17 times. What does that tell us? That he expects us to use the definition from 1 John 5 in the book of Revelation. Thus, John doesn't have two different concepts of the overcomer, one in his epistle and one in Revelation. It's the same concept. I say that because there are those, even in, again, more free grace camps that aren't Lordship Salvation, Reformed, etc., like J. Hampton Keithley in his book, commentary on Revelation. He says, it is true that 1 John 5:5 teaches that our faith overcomes the world. It is a mistake, however, to conclude that because John so used that expression in one place, he must have used it in the same way in all other places. The contexts in which the expression is found in Revelation 2 and 3 are greatly different than the context of 1 John 5:5. The messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 present very different contexts than that of 1 John 5:5. Now, the reason he's going to say that is because, as you look at chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where each church ends with a promise to him who overcomes, etc., there are those who think that that's saying, to be an overcomer, you must overcome practically in some area, usually spiritual battle. And Revelation has a unique context, different, he says, from 1 John. And you know what? I don't see a difference, frankly. I think John's already defined the term in 1 John. That's why he doesn't need to define it in Revelation, in any one of his 17 uses. And he assumes that overcomer is the same in both books. Just like the word prophet is the same prior to Revelation in all 65 books of the Bible as prophet is in Revelation. Just like Israel means Israel in the 65 books of the Bible prior to Revelation, you come to Revelation, Israel means Israel. Just like church means church. Just like angel means angel. You don't need to define new terms and concepts as you come to the last book of the Bible. This is the airport where all the planes are landing. Revelation pulls it all together and concludes. It doesn't introduce new doctrine. defining new key terms? Now, you might ask, well, why does John use Revelation so much, or this term for victor or overcomer so much in Revelation? I think we have a clue right here. Look at this chart for a moment that I put together on the different uses of the term pistuo, which is the Greek word for believe, the verb, or pistis, which is the noun form, faith, that we translate it in English. And pistuo and pistis are the same word, just verb form, noun form, versus nikao, the word for the verb I overcome. And look at this usage. With the Gospel of John versus 1 John, his epistle, versus the book of Revelation. Do you know that the verb pistuo never occurs in the book of Revelation? 22 chapters. Contrast that with John's Gospel, 21 chapters, and it's used 98 times. That's why John's Gospel is often called the Gospel of Belief. So the same author, writing two different books, goes from 98 to zero. Isn't that astonishing? Now, he does use the term pistis for the noun form zero times in his gospel. He uses it four times in the book of Revelation. But what's so interesting is he only uses the term for overcome one time in his gospel. You get to Revelation, boom, 17 times. And I would like to propose to you that the reason why there are zero references to believing and 17 to overcoming is because John uses the overcomer as a synonym for believing. He uses nikao in Revelation in the place of pistuo from his gospel because the theme or overall context of Revelation is one of spiritual conflict, battle, but really we know ultimate victory by the Lord Jesus Christ over sin, Satan, and this world system that has been so difficult for believers to walk through prior to the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, isn't it just like the context where John's already used the term for overcomer in 1 John 2? You've overcome the wicked one. You've overcome the world. Your sins are forgiven you. You've overcome the spirit of the Antichrist. You've overcome the false prophets, etc. Now, on that basis, would you test the spirits? Would you keep going, dear believer, and walk with discernment and so forth? That's the whole basis. The understanding that the believer is the overcomer. So there's no great difference in context between 1 John and Revelation. Don't buy that, because it will affect you if you buy into that. The truth is, we are positionally in Christ and overcomers, regardless of how we walk, but it should affect our walk and should greatly motivate us from day to day. We are on the winning team. Now, when it comes to those seven overcomer statements in the book of Revelation, you know that there are seven churches that Jesus Christ addresses in chapters 2 and 3. And to each church, He has a statement, like the church in Ephesus. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so you see an overcomer statement with every one of these churches, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and so forth. And as you study these, what you will find is there are no statements that say, to him who overcomes, this is what awaits. Great future salvation blessings, just like your glorification. This is what you can expect in the future, dear believer. But what you don't find are statements like, to him who does not overcome, you're going to miss out. You're going to have less. You're a loser, or things like that. There are no references to him who does not overcome in Revelation, despite the references to failure within these seven churches that are addressed repeatedly. And you see the various passages there. And we're not going to take the time to go through all the failures of the seven churches. But despite that, there's no reference to him who doesn't overcome. Isn't that astonishing? And what this shows us is that he who overcomes is not a special category of believers, the elite class that succeeds, who graduates summa cum laude. No, it's all believers. We're all victors because we're in the victorious one. Fifthly, we see that overcomers are contrasted with the unsaved or unbelievers in the book of Revelation. They're not contrasted with carnal believers or with those who lived unfaithfully through their Christian lives. One example is in Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," Jesus says. "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." God is willing to save freely anyone who desires to be saved. That's a salvation reference in verse 6. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Not that he wasn't a son of God before. You are a child of God from the moment of faith. But he's saying this relationship will continue into eternity as an eternal blessing. Notice the contrast, though, verse 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, is that saying that if you ever commit murder, you can't go to heaven? No. Jesus said if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder already. You ever hated anyone? You ever lied? What about the passage that says in the Bible, all men are liars? We all have. And if you deny that, you're lying. And idolatry. You ever committed idolatry? If you knew what idolatry was, we commit it all the time, etc. So Jesus isn't saying here that if you ever commit one of these sins, you can't go to heaven. He's saying this, that I paid for all sin, but if you reject my payment at the cross, then if you want to be saved on the basis of your works, well then let's look at them. Let's weigh them against your sin, and you know what? Your good works will never outweigh your sin. And for one who's in Adam, who's not in Christ, they will be viewed in their sins still condemned. But if you're in Christ, though you may have committed sin, we all have, those sins are forgiven and God now sees you in His Son. There's the difference. So you got the unbelievers over here in Adam, you got believers over here in Christ. And those who are believers in Christ are overcomers. Those who are not are still dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. 1 through 3 would say. And so this concept of being in your sins is something Jesus taught in John, same author, Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 24. "Therefore," Jesus says, "I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe literally that I am deity, you will die in your sins." He warns them twice. Does someone have to believe in the deity of Christ to be eternally saved, forgiven of their sins? Absolutely. In fact, to have faith in a Jesus who's not fully God is idolatry, the Bible would say. It always encourages and commands faith in the one true God, not a substitute or something less. And going on, we see a sixth reason why, after Calvary and the resurrection, all believers are constituted overcomers is because the promises to the overcomers in certain passages like Revelation 2:7 or 2:11, 3:5 are best understood as salvation blessings, not earned rewards. When he says that to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, is that a reward? Or is that a blessing only to those who are eternally saved? When he says, to him who overcomes, he shall not be hurt by the second death, is that a reward? Or is that a salvation blessing? That's a salvation blessing, just like our glorification. But there are those who try to twist those passages and turn them into rewards in contrast to the free gift of eternal life. And you really can't do that. Verse 7, or point number 7. The seven overcomer statements to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are promises of encouragement, where Christ ends on a note of grace, not warnings to the believers within each church or commands yet to be fulfilled by them. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at the very first church of the seven that is addressed by the Lord Jesus, and that would be the church at Ephesus. And let's look at that example as a model for what we're going to see regarding all six other churches. We'll just read the seven verses that pertain to Ephesus, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." That's all positive, right? "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." There's the negative or the criticism. Verse 5. "Therefore," and here is the correction now, "therefore, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And you know, what about Duluth Bible Church? Have we stood doctrinally for truth? Yeah, we have. But if we leave our first love, we won't be doing the first works. It's not that we won't be saved, but you know, is the Lord going to use us as a church? I fear that could happen to us. That we will not be holding forth the word of life, and our lampstand will be removed. Unless you repent, we need a daily repentance, the word teaches us. Verse 6. "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." There's a salvation blessing. So what we see is that at the end of all seven of these, you have the overcomer statement, and it's always a note of grace, despite the previous correction to each church, except for two, Philadelphia and Smyrna, the church that suffers for the Savior. The other five are all corrected. But that statement about overcoming is not a statement that they have to overcome the correction. Because if that were true, what did the Philadelphians have to overcome practically? What did the Smyrnans have to overcome practically? Nothing. No, the overcomer statement at the very end is always a note of grace. Which, by the way, how does the very book of Revelation end? The last passage of the New Testament, the last passage of the Bible, the last passage of the book of Revelation says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." There's the soft pillow we can all lay our head on as we conclude the Bible. Do you know when you come to the end of Paul's epistles, repeatedly you see this pattern as well, even Peter and such, when they have sometimes severely corrected a church that they're writing to, they still end with this note of grace. And you know what? I think that's true of the seven addresses of Jesus to each of these churches too. So the overcomer statements are closing encouragements. We see from the church at Ephesus a pattern. To the angel of the church, there's the church identified. The city of Ephesus. The critic is the Lord Jesus Christ. The commendation is stated. Then there's a criticism and a correction or a call to repent. And then there's a closing encouragement. That's where the overcomer statements are found, in those closing encouragements. So within the addresses to the churches, the promises of a crown or reward that happens two times, that actually comes before the overcomer promises. Thus, the crowns and rewards are different from the concept of overcoming. And many people try to make them synonymous. They're different. Now, as we think of the book of Revelation, I'm going to move more quickly through this as we wrap things up. Moving from chapters 2 and 3, where we saw the seven churches addressed, we now go into chapters 6 through 19, where we have the actual tribulation time leading up to Christ's return to the earth. We see several uses of this term for overcome here too, and this is very fascinating. We see again Jesus Christ restated as the one who overcomes. John says, there's no one found worthy, but wait. The angel says to him, there is one. Don't weep, John. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Or one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed, literally has overcome, to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. John says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So a living, slain lamb. What a paradox. That is the representation of the crucified Christ who is alive forevermore. We have a crucified, risen Savior. That's the true Jesus. He's the overcomer that this passage speaks of. He's the worthy one, the only worthy one. Going on, we see at the beginning of the tribulation, the first seal is broken and the Antichrist comes on the scene on a horse. He has a white horse, he has a bow, and he has a crown given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Two uses of the term overcome there. And he overcomes the world for a time, and in a limited sense, not completely. So he's an overcomer in a sense, but not in the Christian sense that we've seen already for those in Christ. And then we see in chapter 11 that the Antichrist overcomes temporarily for a moment the beast. He overcomes the two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah. It says in verse 7, but then the passage goes on and it speaks of the fact that, oh wait, you may think you have overcome them, Satan, but look what happens. Though they lie there on the street for 3.5 days, the breath of God comes into them and they're raptured. Come on up here. See, I do believe in a mid-trib rapture, but not for the church, for the two witnesses. And guess what? They ultimately overcome Satan, who thought he had overcome them. And the same is true when it comes to martyrs for Jesus Christ in the tribulation. Revelation 12, verse 11 says of these martyrs, and they overcame him, Satan, how? Through two means, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And that doesn't mean that they overcame because they were faithful witnesses and preached the word. No, what it means is that because of, that's the Greek construction there, because of the blood and because of the word of God, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the gospel message which they believed, that's the basis on which they've overcome. And he went on and did not love their lives to the death. Now notice it doesn't say they were overcomers because they were willing to die for Christ. They were overcomers because of the blood of the Lamb and the word that was part of their testimony that they had believed, that their testimony rested upon, is the idea. So this all fits with what we've seen previously regarding John's definition of the overcomer. And by the way, even those who are martyred in the tribulation are going to rise from the dead. And so we have another reference in Revelation 13, verse 7, that the Antichrist is going to wear down the saints. But again, they're going to rise from the dead. That's why by the time you get to chapter 15, there's a scene in heaven. And those who've been martyred for Christ are now standing before the throne of God in heaven. They weren't defeated, slain temporarily, but alive forevermore. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God and worshiping God. So again, the world may knock you down, dear believer, but it can never knock you out. It may take your life, but it can't take your eternal life. It may kill your body, but Jesus is going to raise it up again. This is the victory we have in Him. Last passage, The last use of this phrase, overcome, is in Revelation 17, where it speaks of this 10-kingdom confederacy under Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation. Notice what it says. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. That's the Antichrist. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Isn't the Bible simple? He will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Again, this is a proleptic statement referring to chapter 19 when the Lamb comes back to take back planet Earth in practical victory. And we will all ride on His train, dear believer. Again, we are not overcomers because of our overcoming practically. We're overcomers because we ride on the coattails of the One who overcomes. And when Jesus Christ comes back at His second coming, you and I don't even fight. We just ride on the white horse after the One who has that sword, who's slaying His adversaries and mopping up planet Earth. We have the easiest job in the world. And that second coming return with our Savior is a picture of how we are overcomers based on His first coming and the work that He accomplished for us. So, dear saints, in the spiritual battle of life that you face every day, stand upon this truth. Have confidence that you are a victor in Christ, even if your flesh, the world, and the devil are telling you, no, you're a loser. You are not. You are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful truth we've seen tonight, this panorama of the concept of the overcomer. May it just truly lift us up and refresh our hearts, give us encouragement for the spiritual battle we're in this day and age, as we look forward to the Savior's coming for us, even as we look back to His finished work and say, hallelujah. So we pray this now, Father, and ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen.